The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
Years ago, there was a man named David. He worked a normal 9-to-5 job at a distribution company. He was a Christ follower, and he was doing the best that he could to live out his faith in a day-to-day life, trying to live out his faith at work, trying to live out his faith in his community and at his church where he was part of the worship team. One day, the pastor of the church called David up, and he asked him to be the assistant Sunday school teacher of a high school Sunday school class. But the pastor was not asking David if he would lead this class because David was particularly good at teaching or because David had a burning desire to teach a high school Sunday school class, but rather the pastor was on a mission to save the Sunday school class from a teenage punk whose gift was the art of disruption. And he hoped that David would be the silver bullet, probably not literally, for this kid. This kid was a real piece of work. He'd been going to church his entire life. He had grown up in church. He had even been baptized and had gone through the confirmation classes. He was anything but a Christian. In fact, he was a self-proclaimed atheist whose parents dragged him to church week in and week out. And he made it his goal to make everyone around him pay for that. He was a relatively intelligent kid who made it his mission to have other high school kids begin to question their faith and doubt what they believed about God. When David started coming to the Sunday school class, this kid had no idea that he had just inherited a personal chaperone. In fact, all he saw was another deluded Christian who had bought the whole Jesus thing hook, line, and sinker. David wasn't interested in playing this kid's games, though. He was probably a lot smarter than this kid, but he was never harsh. He was never mean. He was never ugly. In fact, quite the opposite. He absolutely loved this young man. He found out what this guy liked, and he went out of his way to spend time with him. He gained his trust, he gained his respect, and even gained a friendship with him. And he even stood up for this guy, this kid, when nobody else would. When everybody else had written this kid off, David said he was going to stand behind him. So as the relationship developed, this kid started seeing that not all Christians were how he expected them to be. In fact, David began to force this kid to challenge this idea of what he thought about Christians and rethink how he had categorized all Christians in his life. So the kid goes on and he graduates from high school and goes on to college where he spent the next 4 years kind of barely keeping his grades up. Smart kid, just bored. And just enough to stay in school, and he embraced the party scene. He did the quintessential go off to college, get a little bit crazy, get a little bit wild, and he embraced the party scene full bore. And he lived in just the way that anybody who doesn't believe in God should be expected to live, completely and totally for himself. But one of the things that he found is over time, it was leaving him more and more empty. No matter how much he pursued pleasure, he never got to a place where it satisfied him. He never got to a place where it was a great fix. It was always a temporary fix. And the next day was always coming. The hangover was the shadow that never left him. And the relationships he had were doomed from the start. One night, he and a bunch of friends had gone out to a party. There was a new bar that was opening. And he started slamming beer after beer, taking Xanax to kind of compound the drunk. And as he was partying, he met a girl, and they struck up a conversation, and they started hanging out. They ended up closing down the bar, and they went back to his place. They left together, and this was a new level for this guy. He had never done anything like that. Sure, he had lived his life a little bit crazy, but he had never gotten to this place where a one-night stand was what he was giving himself to. But because of the fact that he was chasing pleasure, that was the next logical step for him. And in his inebriated state, he embraced it fully. Next morning when he woke up, his head was aching. The stranger from the night before was leaving his house. And as she closed the door, he was left completely and totally alone. And he was only there with his thoughts. His roommates had gone to class or to work. He was there completely by himself. The high had worn off, and just the pain from the night before was what was lingering. And the thing that he began to realize is that his life was headed for a very painful and very destructive end. He had this thought for the first time in his life that he was a completely wretched human being, not worthy of anyone's love or anyone's time, and he broke. And it was in an instant that all of the things that he had heard about God from his parents, from David, and from other Christians that he saw as deluded before began to flood back into his mind. It was so quick and so clearly that the things began to flood back to him that he was actually a little bit alarmed because he had never thought this clearly before in this state. And the thing he could not get out of his head as he's there sitting in his room is that God is absolutely real and that he had spent his entire life in complete and total opposition to him. He had devoted himself to mocking God. He had devoted himself to trying to dethrone God, and he, all of a sudden, almost audibly heard from God. And you know what God said to him? He said, "I should kill you right now." What a terrifying thought. The words sent a chill down his spine, and he, like a shriveled little worm sitting in his room by himself, muttered back to God, "Yes, you probably should." For a few moments, he sat there in a pit of his own making, seeing his life with a clarity that he had never seen before, how disgusting of a person he was, and his life had been ultimately completely wasted up until this point. There was literally nothing about this kid's life that was worth saving anymore. Nothing. Everything that he had embraced, everything that he had given himself was just further evidence to the fact that he needed to be punished and punished with the most harshness possible. He managed to speak to the Lord in that moment, and he didn't really know how to pray. He had kind of heard people pray before, so he just started kind of talking to the Lord. And he told the Lord that he had messed up and that he had wasted his life and that there was nothing redeeming about him. He told God that he had foolishly set himself against the Lord and that God would be absolutely justified if he were to now just smear him across his bedroom floor. But through tears that were now flowing steadily, he managed to ask the Lord to spare him. He asked Jesus to save him from his sin and redeem him and make his life about something more than what he had devoted himself to. In an instant, he went from feeling cold and dead to feeling a warmth that he had never felt before. And right there in a split second, that young man came to know Jesus. Sitting in a crumpled pile on his bedroom floor, Jesus had been waiting for him in that moment. Jesus was waiting for that moment of clarity where he could hear from the Lord and that he would respond. Jesus met him in the middle of the mud and the muck that he had embraced completely and fully, and Jesus plucked him out of that mud and that muck. He had been given a new life, and as he walked outside, now remember, he had been living his life terribly before, and in an instant, he walks outside and he begins to see things differently. He looks up and he feels the sun on his face, and he has this funny thought, has the sky always been this blue? He began to see the beauty of God all around him. In God's creation, in the beauty of the friendships that God had given him, including David, for the blessings that he had taken for granted for so long. And he also knew in that moment that this decision was ultimately going to cost him something and cost him something dramatic. He was going to have to give up his lifestyle. He was going to have to give up a lifestyle of partying and embracing himself and fulfilling his every desire. And he had loved and embrace that lifestyle, as twisted as it was and as destructive as it was, he loved it. So what happened to this guy? What happened to this guy where Jesus would come and meet him in the worst possible place, and then he would save him and change him like this? It was this radical change, right? this crazy thing that had happened in this kid's life. It was a change that was dramatic and that was divine, not of his own working. It was a kid who had grown up in church every single week and had turned his back on God, running full speed away from him, who hated God with everything in him, and now all of a sudden he's filled with a love for God. That's unexplainable. What's crazy to think about is that kid grew up in church. He spent all of his time in church. He, as I mentioned, had been baptized. And when he got tired of faking being a good Christian, he rejected it completely. Then this crazy divine appointment happens, and Jesus reaches down and he saves him at one of his worst moments in life. And it didn't happen in a church. It didn't happen in some revival service. It didn't happen with somebody leading him down the sinner's prayer. It happened when Jesus met him face to face, offering him salvation, a salvation that he couldn't secure for himself, and he accepted it. We are in this series called Pathways, and Pastor Joe mentioned this a few minutes ago, that these are kind of these pathways to spiritual growth and maturity. This week we are on the pathway of convert, which is kind of funny. We've done several different pathways. We did them in the fall. Now we're at convert. We'd think we'd start with that one, but it's important to know what does it mean to be converted? Why do we need conversion? And so we have several resources. Pastor Joe mentioned this to help you with this as we journey down these pathways. This book is the one that goes with this week, and it's called Finally Alive. It's by John Piper. Very approachable, very readable book to kind of help you understand what happens in a new birth. Why do you need a new birth? What does God do to you when he redeems you and when he makes you his own? And so that's available on the back. They're $10 a piece. You can pick that at the back table. The other thing is these cards on the back, and we have one for each of the pathways. This is the one for convert. There are some ideas about how you can engage relationally with this convert pathway, praying for other people who don't know Christ, or if you don't know Christ, how do you come to know Christ? And then there's also some resources on Right Now Media that you can email us, and we'll get you a link to, and there's a study on there that will help you walk down that path of understanding salvation. But before we get into our time, I want to pray for us, and I want to ask the Lord to meet us here. Can we do that? Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for the fact that you are with us, God, that you've always been with us. And I thank you for the fact that you have called some of us into relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that we would give our hearts to you completely. Lord, for the person that's sitting in the room that is just here because they have always come here, or just because somebody dragged them here, or for whatever reason, God, if they don't know you, I pray that you would open their heart to receive you. I pray that you would pull out that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh that they might be able to feel the touch of God, that they might be able to see Jesus face to face like that young man did and hear him calling them, and that they would respond. And now I'm going to ask you guys if y'all would please pray for me and ask the Lord to speak through me. Pray that if there would be anything that would come from my mouth that's not of him, that he would strike it from my lips. So take a second and do that now, please. And now take a minute to pray for yourself, that whatever God says, that you would listen, that you would respond, that you would embrace it. Take a second and do that. Well, Father, we love you, we praise you, we lift your name high today, and I pray that you would be with us, that your manifest presence would be known, and Lord, that we would be able to walk away saying we met with the living God. Lord, we love you, we praise you, it's in Jesus' name that we pray, amen. So as we begin this pathway of convert, there's something that we have to understand from the outset, and that is that Jesus sets the terms. Jesus sets the terms. He does not allow us to set the terms by which we come to know him. He didn't allow the young man that I told you about at the beginning of our time to set terms. He doesn't allow you or me to set the terms. He didn't allow the people that he encountered in his day to set the terms. Jesus sets standards for how people come to him, and they are not flexible. It is not a negotiation. If someone chooses not to submit to the demands of Jesus, then they have made the choice to not be with Jesus. We see this time and time again throughout the scriptures. When Jesus came to people, he would make a certain demand of them, and then they would respond. He called fishermen to drop their nets and follow him. He called a tax collector to leave the tax table. He told people that they may not have a place to lay their head or call home. And he told another guy that he could not go back to bury his dead father. And he told somebody else that they could not say goodbye to their family. He told people that they could not elevate money as their God, that they could not worship something above him. They could not find their security or their peace in anything other than him. And he said that if anybody would like to follow him, they must take up their cross and follow him daily. That is, die. So we see these stories throughout the Gospels where Jesus confronts people with the roadblocks that are ultimately keeping them from embracing a life with him fully. And today we're going to be spending our time in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 10. It's on. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. It's on page 492 in those Bibles, but it'll also be up on the screen. Just a side note, if you don't have a Bible, please take that one. You don't even have to look weird walking out. You don't have to hide it in your coat or your purse or anything. You can just walk out boldly. Our greeters and ushers have been told to let you have it. So take it with you. But this story here that we're going to be talking about today is the story of the rich young ruler. And it's a story that perfectly illustrates how Jesus sets the terms by which we come to him, and we'll see how that plays out. So again, we're in Mark chapter 10. We're going to be reading right now verses 17 through 22. So I'm going to read. You can follow along on the screen. It says this, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So first, who was this guy? Who was this guy this story kind of starts out with so dramatically? It's told by three, the story of the rich young ruler is told by three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in the book of Matthew, we're told that this guy is a young guy, perhaps in his 20s. And in Luke, we're told that this guy is a ruler, that he has some sort of influence. And in all three Gospels, we find that this guy is wealthy. So when you combine the three, you get these adjectives to describe this guy, that he is a rich young ruler. So we also find a little bit more out about this guy in the context of the story. Apparently, he is a pretty good guy. Between the three accounts in the three Gospels, he tells Jesus that he has followed all of the commandments. So Jesus runs down this list. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. All of this. Love your neighbor. All of that. And he says, check. Done. I've been doing that since I was young, Jesus. Come on. With the way that he had been living, it's possible that this guy was a Pharisee. That he had had such strict adherence to the law. It is absolutely possible that he is a Pharisee. So we find that out about this guy, that he's really taking the word of God seriously. And he's going to follow it. He's going to submit himself to it. The other thing we find out is that he's eager. It's so funny. This passage opens in verse 17 with this guy coming and running up to Jesus. Now keep in mind, Jesus is traveling with his guys. He's got a group of people with him that are following him around. And all of a sudden, here comes this guy. And he's not a poor guy. He's not a beggar. He's not poorly clothed. He's well-dressed. He's well-respected. And all of a sudden, he's running to Jesus. which in that culture is kind of one of those things like, you don't run, you send your servants to go run. So he runs up to Jesus in the middle of basically the public highway where everyone's walking. He stops and he throws himself down at Jesus' feet. This is a dramatic entry. So he is an eager guy. And he asks this unbelievable question. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, throughout the scriptures, throughout the gospels, Jesus was asked a whole lot of questions. People asked all different types of questions of him. This one cuts straight to the point. How do I get this? What do I do? Where do I sign up? Which is a surprising question from this guy. So we've already talked about he was a Jew who was committed to the law. He was obviously practicing the law. He was living a morally upstanding life. And following the law, according to the Orthodox Jewish tradition, was the way by which you got eternal life. You do the good stuff, you get the eternal life. Yet he has done all of this stuff, and he comes to Jesus, and apparently he's still not sure. There's something that is driving him to ask Jesus how to have eternal life. Perhaps this kind of nagging thought in the back of the head that even his best efforts, even the best things he could possibly do are not quite good enough. And this illustrates that the Lord puts something deep down in our hearts that we won't ever quite get there by our own efforts. Most of us numb that voice. We don't listen to that. We want to think, we're good. But even on my best day, I'm left with these significant doubts about my ability, about the efficacy, about what I've done to save me. Is it good enough? I cannot be sure that I've done enough. So here we have this guy. He's rich, he's young, he's got influence, he's eager, he's willing to put himself out there in front of Jesus. He looks like the perfect addition to the team. So he comes running up to Jesus. He's got this morally upstanding life. He's eager. Can you imagine at this point what's going through the disciples' heads? They see this guy, and what could he do? He could bring wealth. He could bring notoriety. He could bring energy to the team. He might even fit into Patrick Lencioni's all the categories of the ideal team player. This is the type of guy that if you're hiring a position at your company, you want him to walk through the door. This is that guy. He is the ideal team player. And I can see Peter chomping at the bit to have this guy with him. He's behind Jesus, tapping him on the shoulder. He's going, "Jesus, this is him. Yeah, he's number 13. That's it. Just nothing else. Just bring him on." And on the surface, it looks like all things are kind of a go here. It looks like everything's kind of, we're going to bring this guy on. And then he asks this softball question of Jesus. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he sets Jesus up to just crush it out of the park, right? You're going, "Yes." I can see Peter again. He's going, "Yes, he asked it. Watch this, guys. Watch. He just asked it, and just check out. Watch what Jesus is going to say. Watch what Jesus is going to say." And Jesus takes this hard left on us. Jesus doesn't go immediately into this beautiful sermon about how one inherits eternal life. He doesn't give him a 5-point sermon on praying to receive himself. Jesus immediately zeroes in on something that everyone else missed, including most of us. He goes straight to saying, "Wait, why did you call me good?" I imagine, this is what I imagine Peter looking like at this point. Right here. Check this out. That is what I imagine Peter's doing. Because Peter's gone from ideal team player to what? What? You're good. Get him on the team. What are you doing? Why are you not answering the question? That is what, if it's me, and I resonate with Peter because Peter's kind of an idiot. That's me. I'd be going, What are you doing, Jesus? But Jesus does something super important here. He attacks a worldview that this guy has. And it's a worldview that will keep him from following Jesus ultimately. When he runs up, he says, "Good teacher." He was not acknowledging, and let's not make the mistake here, he was not acknowledging Jesus as God. He wasn't. He wasn't coming up and saying, hey, you're the Messiah. You're the one sent from God. You are the Lord. On the surface, it doesn't sound bad for us to call Jesus good teacher, because Jesus, being fully man and fully God, was indeed the quintessential good person. But the reality is he didn't know that Jesus was God. He didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. So when he calls Jesus good, he does so with the assumption that Jesus is a man. So what is he saying here? Jesus grabs a hold of it right away and he says, no one is good except God alone. You see, when we have a worldview of mankind, of human beings, it allows us to think that they're basically good, or that they're capable of being good, then there is no need for the cross. There is no need for Christ. If a man or if humans can be good, then we could simply live right and get straight into heaven. No problem. No cross, no death, no penal substitutionary atonement necessary. And his position is further illustrated by the fact that he is working as hard as he possibly can to what? To be good. He has this view that people can be good and that based on their good works, they can be given eternal life. And I think that he sees himself as a good person, and he's coming to Jesus and he sees him as a good person. And when he comes, he's basically talking to Jesus about this question: am I good enough to get into heaven? And if not, what are the 5 things, or the 2 things, or the 27 things that I can do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus attacks this mindset immediately and foremost, and he does the same thing to us today. If you believe that humans are basically good, if you believe that mankind is capable of being good, you will not see a need for the cross. And if you do, then the cross is the most cruel and most evil thing on the face in all of history. Because if it was not necessary for Jesus to be killed, and we could just be good, then God is evil. See, it isn't until you see how desperately wicked people are, and how wicked you are, and how wicked I am, that we come to this place where we need this salvation from beyond us, from the Lord. It's only in that moment that we can call for salvation from an outside party, Jesus, and that he would step in and save us. Remember, it's that moment at the beginning of the story with the young man who came to that realization in his room of how desperately wicked he was. That's the moment that we have to get to before we can truly call out to the Lord to save us. And Jesus begins to prove his point here as he talks to the man. And it's kind of funny because the guy calls him good teacher, all of this. Jesus asks him a question and then doesn't even give him time to respond. I love that about Jesus. He doesn't even give him a chance to get a word in edgewise. He says, why do you call me good? And then he answers it for him. There is only one who is good, and that is God. And then he proves that the guy still didn't get it. He tells him, okay, no one's good except God. And he says, okay, obey all of the commandments, which is basically him going, all right, here's your opportunity to say, I've fallen short. I'm not quite there. And what does he do? The guy responds, got it. I've done all of that. So he still didn't connect. He still didn't connect. Jesus says, hey, follow all the commandments. And he goes, yep, that's me. I've been doing that since my youth. This is the church kid who's grown up in church. And good kid, by all accounts. Not doing a bunch of partying, not being a knucklehead, not being an idiot. This is the good person who is living a morally upstanding life. This is the person, though, that if they were standing before the Lord and he was talking about why he should let them in, they would give him lists and lists about what they've done. You should let me in because I fill in the blank. Perhaps that's someone in this room. You're sitting here and you honestly think about yourself that you're a good person. And your evidence for that would be something like, well, I've never killed somebody. That's our bar. Never killed anybody. Gold star. Awesome. Keep it that way, please. Or, I'm not as bad as that guy over there. Man, you see that? Man, he is rough. Or that girl over there, she is crazy. We begin to compare ourselves and say, yeah, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good. But the Bible is crystal clear about this. I'm going to run through these, just rip through them. Romans 2:12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Psalm 14, verses 2 to 3 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 53, 1 to 3, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man. Sound familiar? To see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So if you walked in here today with this idea, yeah, I'm pretty good, I hope that blew it up. You're not, and I'm not, and we're not. Only God is good. And we have to have him step in, because if we present ourselves before the Lord as who we are, then condemnation is the result. We are not good. We cannot do it. We cannot be good. We are hardwired to self-destruct. And unless the Lord steps in and rewires things, we all have the same end. That's destruction, separation from Christ. We are not good. Mankind is not good. We do not get brownie points for coming to church faithfully. We do not get extra credit because we do a bunch of good things. This is why Jesus is so emphatic and why he comes out of the barrel hard towards this, to quell any thought that we could have that we might be good enough. But this guy, it just doesn't connect. He doesn't connect with this. He says that he's done all of these things, that he's a good person. He's looking for that affirmation from Jesus to say, yep, you're good. Just keep doing what you're doing. And he wants to settle his mind that he's got it all solved and go back to his life. It's interesting. As he was stuck on his own efforts into finding his way to eternal life, verse 21 happens, and it's really interesting. It says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. This is such a remarkable statement, because nowhere else in the book of Mark does it say that Jesus loved anyone like this. Nowhere else. So Jesus has this guy in front of him who is completely wrapped up in himself, in his own deeds, in his own works, and he loves him. He loves him knowing what this guy is about to do, that he's going to give this guy this offer of eternal life and following him, and he knows that he's going to reject him, but he looks at him with love and this strong, fierce love. Why? One, the guy's an image bearer of Christ. He's not connecting with anything that Jesus is saying, but he still bears his image. And here's what I'll say in this room. If there's a human being around you, no matter how annoying or ugly they are an image bearer. And Jesus sees that and loves that, loves them in that. This is heartbreaking to Jesus, because he knows that he's giving him this offer of eternal life. He knows that he's offering himself to this guy, that he could come and follow him. And he knows that there is something that's standing in the way of this man committing himself to Christ. So Jesus, in love, goes after the thing that is most precious to him. Read in verse 21. It says, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. and come follow me. Jesus told him that there are three things that he's supposed to do. One, sell everything that he has. Two, give the proceeds to the poor. Three, follow me. The most loving thing that Jesus could do for this guy in this moment is to confront his idol head on. And that's the best thing he can do for us in this room right now, is to confront our idols head on. For him, for this guy, his idols were his stuff and his ability to do good. For us, it might be a whole list of other things, but it's all the same. The results are all the same. If I want to follow Christ, if I want to inherit eternal life, if I want to have anything beyond this, then there is nothing that I can cherish in my heart over the Lord. We have to exchange our idols for Jesus. Jesus was offering this trade here. Lay down your self-righteousness, lay down your stuff, and you get me. He even guarantees this guy and us by proxy that if he does this, if he lays down his earthly treasures, what is he going to get? What does he say? You'll have heavenly treasures. You'll have treasures that will go on for eternity. So the offer is to lay down something that I can hang on to for 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years, and take hold of Jesus and a treasure that will never, ever go away. But it cannot be both. It cannot be both. The guy did not have the option to say, I'm going to keep my stuff and I'm going to follow Jesus. Imagine if the rich young ruler had heard Jesus say this. Imagine he says, yeah, okay, I've got it, I'm taking notes. First thing, sell all my stuff, check, got it, okay, got it. Second thing, give all the money to the poor, got it, okay. Third thing, follow me. It would be ridiculous if he heard all of these things and he said, you know what, I'm not really going to sell all this stuff. I'll disappear for a day or two and I'll kind of show back up. And I'll even put my ugly, like, car working clothes on, and I'll just follow Jesus, but I'll have all my stuff back at home. It would be absolutely ridiculous to do that, because he would have all of the work of following Christ everywhere, but none of the joy and rewards of actually being committed to him. See, we can hang on to the treasures of this life, and we can try and follow Jesus while we're holding on to those with that death grip, but we will get none of the joy, none of the satisfaction, and none of the rewards of actually following him in this life. But that is exactly what most of us try and do. The Lord speaks clearly to us to lay this or that down, to give it up, and to embrace him completely. And we say, yeah, sure, Jesus, I'll let go of that. And then we think we can hide it from him, or that we can manage it. Yeah, that's not going to really come between me and Jesus. I know it's been a thing before, but that's a thing of the past. You know, new in Christ and all that stuff. I'll hang on to that over here. I'll manage it really, really well. The problem is, it will impede the work that Jesus is trying to do in us. Idols are not content with taking a back seat. The rich young ruler just had too tight of a grip on his idol, on his wealth, on his own self-righteousness. And look at what happens. Mark 10:22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Isn't that an interesting progression for this guy? Remember, when we met him, what was he doing? He is running to Jesus. He has got a boldness and a willingness to put himself out there. He is throwing himself on the floor. Jesus, what do I need to do? How do I get eternal life? And now he's walking away disheartened. He's deflated. He's sad. The word that Mark used here for disheartened means that he became dark, or that he was appalled. Literally, when Jesus said, hey, get rid of all your stuff, sell it, give the stuff to the poor, follow me, he was appalled that Jesus would say something like that to him. It was beyond him that Jesus would call him to such a thing. Jesus was calling him away from the thing that gave him his greatest security on this earth, and something that he saw as God-given, and it was. His wealth, all of his stuff, that is all God-given, but it was never, ever meant to be something that gave him significance. It was never, ever meant to be the thing that gave him his identity, but that's exactly what he did, is he put his identity, he put his meaning, he put his significance in the stuff. And Jesus attacks that. And this, the end of this guy's story is that he walks away and he's sad. Jesus makes him this most incredible offer: eternal life, treasures in heaven, continued fellowship with Jesus, and the ability to walk with him and do life, and he walks away. You know that this is the only time in all of the New Testament that anybody came in contact with Jesus and walked away sorrowful? Most people would come to Jesus with an affliction, needing healing, and what did they do? They walked away rejoicing. They walked away praising the Lord. He's sad. He's dejected because the very thing that's keeping him from having eternal life was the thing that he prized above all else. Think about it. He could have been one of the apostles. We could be reading from one of his books. But instead, he's a nameless fool in the scriptures who rejected the most incredible offer ever. He's the one who relied on his own self-righteousness. He's the one who relied on his own stuff. And he was damned because of it. I don't believe that we'll see this guy in heaven. Because of the choice that he made not to set down the idol. I don't know. It's conjecture. But I don't think we will. He rejected the advances of the Lord. So this guy walks away. He's appalled. He's stunned. He's downcast and sad. And Jesus turns back to his disciples and he looks at them, much like he looked at the young man. When it says that he looked at him, he saw what was going on, the turmoil, the conflict in their heart. And he sees what's going on in their head. He knows that they're all thinking that he just let a good one get away, that he just blew it. They're just kind of, they're staring at him. What'd you do? Verse 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." See, Jesus hit a nerve with the disciples, and I hope that he's hit a nerve with us. They rightfully asked the question, "Who then can be saved?" They understood two things. First, while not everyone is rich with money, everyone is rich in something. In other words, everyone has something that is precious to them, something that they hold near and dear to their heart, something that would be impossible for them to lay down for the sake of Christ. And if those things must be laid down to follow Christ, then who can really do that? And the second thing that they understood is that they themselves were lacking something. Remember, Jesus said that this guy lacked something. The disciples see this guy, and he is the one that has everything together. He's got all of his stuff together. He is the picture of a great life. He appears to have it all, and Jesus says he lacks something. So the natural question is, well, what then do I lack? What is keeping them from having eternal life? See, Jesus attacks the things that we love the most because they are the very things that keep us from entering the kingdom sometimes. Because we hold them in a place that is above the Lord. And he understands what he's demanding of us. He didn't go to this guy and demand something. He's like, "Well, I didn't know it was going to affect him that bad. Gosh, dude, turn around. Come on, let's negotiate here." He knows what it's going to do inside of us when he makes these demands. He even states, he says, "What I just asked of him, that's impossible. That is impossible for him to do." So he acknowledges this. That this is an impossibility. He comes to us and he says, "What I'm calling you to give up, what I'm calling you to turn over to me, it is absolutely impossible for you to do. But it's not impossible for me." In fact, that's my specialty. I take people who cannot set down their idols, and I ignite their hearts with a love for me that is so powerful that the idol begins to lose its luster. Jesus says, when I stand next to the idol, whatever it is you cherish, think about this. When Jesus stands next to whatever it is that you cherish, whatever it is that's captivating your heart, whatever it is that holds your attention, and you look at Jesus, the beauty of Jesus almost makes the idol completely disappear. No matter how good it looks on this side of things, he is that good. He loves us that much that he will demand that we let go of that thing that's keeping us from holding on to him, and he knows that it's impossible for us to hold on to both. So here's the thing that I find tragic and sad, is that many churches today are filled with rich young rulers. Some of us in here are the rich young ruler. Again, you came in here, and by all accounts, you're a pretty good person. You love your family, you pay your taxes most of the time. You look out for those around you, you go to church faithfully, you may even give financially to fund ministry, but you lack one thing. There's that one thing that you cannot let go of. Don't worry, we all have it. We all have it. There's that one thing that we just have that death grip on. It's like, out of my cold, dead hands, you'll have to pry this. What is it? I don't know, I can't answer that for you. Is it your money? Is it your job? Is it your stuff? Is it your status, your spouse, your family, your health? How do you discover what it is that you're hanging on to? Something I've found for myself to help me understand that about myself. It's the thing that I worry about losing the most. It's the thing that I worry about losing the most. It's the thing that we would say to the Lord, Lord, I'll be fine if you take everything else away, but don't take that. Don't take that. Lord, if you took that away, I couldn't go on. I couldn't make it. For me, I know what that is. It's my wife. It's my boys. God, don't take them. They're not bad either. I don't want you to hear that. I don't want you to hear me saying that that's bad. So we need to love our families, but we cannot love them more than we love Jesus. It's important that we know what that is, what that thing is. God, don't take that away, otherwise I won't be able to go on. We have to know what that is so that we can turn it loose. I think that there's two basic camps of people in the room. They're the genuine Christians who have those things that they have a hard time letting go of. It's a struggle. You've surrendered your life to Christ, but that thing that he told you to give up and hand over to him, you keep looking down and seeing your fist clenched around it again. It's a perpetual re-surrendering it to the Lord. Let me just tell you, if you're having the thought, God, I love that more than I love you. I am holding on to that. I'm elevating that above you. Let me just tell you this. If you have that thought, and if you have that struggle, that is a good sign. Why is that a good sign? Because unregenerated people don't care. If you're having that thought, if you're struggling with that, that is a great sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart. We're not perfect. And I don't think that Jesus would have looked at that rich young ruler and if the guy had turned it loose and said, here, okay, it's yours. And then he struggled the rest of his life. I think Jesus would understand that and understand that we need him. We need his perfection in us. That we can't do it on our own. So if you love something more than Jesus, here's the flip side of the coin. If you love something more than Jesus and you have no real desire to overcome it, that becomes a warning sign of something much more dire. That becomes a warning sign that you might be the other type of person, and that other person is the non-Christian. Whether you've been a faithful church attendee for years and years, or you just walked into church for the first time today, and there is something that you treasure so much that you refuse to set it down. And if the Lord told you to give it up, it would be hard for you not to do exactly what the rich young ruler did and turn around and you'd walk away. You'd be appalled. How could he demand such a thing from me? How could he demand that I give up my wife and my kids, set them aside for loving him more? Not that I abandon them, but I put them in their proper place, below him. Listen, if that's you, and you're wrestling with that, I get it, it's hard. I still wrestle with it every single day. You talk to any faithful Christian, they wrestle with this every single day. But it is the greatest trade in the world. I don't care what it is that you're holding on to as your safety blanket. If you set it down and grab hold of Jesus, you've won. Money, Jesus is better. Your job, Jesus is better. Your stuff, he's better. Your status, Jesus is better. Your spouse, I don't care how awesome they are, I've got the greatest wife in the world, Jesus is better. Your family, Jesus is better. Your health, Jesus is better. Your own self-righteousness, Jesus is better. What happens when you make this trade? What happens when you allow Jesus to come in and flood your life and you give up your idol to embrace him and everything? Everything changes radically. Living your life for Jesus, offering yourself for him as a living sacrifice becomes more and more joyous and less of a burden. If everything you're doing for Jesus, you're like, gosh, this sucks, this is terrible. Do you love him? Do you cherish him above everything else? What else changes? Saying no to sin becomes possible because of the Holy Spirit in us. We can say no to sin and yes to God. Not only that, but you develop a distaste for sin. That as you grow and you realize how disgusting and broken it is, you don't want to give yourself to that anymore. And it's a lifelong journey, I get it, but it's a journey towards holiness. What else changes? You're given an opportunity to make your life count for something eternal rather than what's going to just happen here in the years that you're given. That your life on this earth can mean something. Listen to how the Apostle Peter described the life of the believer. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what life in Christ looks like. And that is impossible apart from Jesus stepping into your life and making that happen. So the Christian in the room who constantly finds yourself, the authentic Christian who constantly finds yourself turning back to the old idols, turn it over once again, give it back to him. Even if it is a precious gift from the Lord, hold it in an open hand, offer it up to Jesus. Don't let the good gifts that God has given you be a hindrance to you walking with him. Like the author of Hebrews said, let us throw off every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Christian, do not rely on your own ability to make yourself righteous. You will fail every time, and it doesn't earn you anything from the Lord. He already loves you as much as he possibly can. To the non-Christian sitting in the room, you lack one thing. Give it up. to give it up and follow him. Make the trade. You'll have no guarantees of an easy life. You're not exempted from the pain that this life brings, but there is a future hope and heavenly treasures that he has stored up for you. So please, I beg of you, do not be the rich young ruler who hears the words of life and turns away, appalled that he would demand something from you. Rejoice over the fact that the Lord wants to make you his own, that you could be adopted by the King of all creation. You could be his kid, dearly loved by him. So you remember the kid that I was opened our time with this morning, the troublemaker. I want to read a note to you that was written to him in the front cover of a Bible that was given to him by his friend David. It says there, no matter what, God loves you. The answers to all of life's questions are in this book. Look them up and open up your heart so that you can receive them. I'm praying for you to have a wonderful life. With love and respect, David Daniels. That is a note that was written inside of the Bible that was given to me by David Daniels on September 27th, 1998, about 6 years before I would pray to receive Christ. The Lord converted me. He chased me down, guys. And he had to get messy to do it. But I wasn't beyond his reach. And when he saved me, I knew pretty clearly that he had told me that my life was now his and that I had to give everything to him and that he would use me. I wanted him to use me however he saw fit. So about 6 months after I prayed to receive Christ, I answered the call to vocational ministry and gave up my pursuit of a career in marine biology. That was in December of 2004. In July of 2006, I took my first ministry position as the part-time college pastor, turning down a pretty good job with the company that I was working for. And for the past 12 and a half years, I've had the privilege of being a pastor. For the past 7 years and 3 months, I've had the incredible honor of being a pastor at one of the most amazing churches I could possibly imagine. David Daniels prayed that I would have a wonderful life. Not only has his prayer been answered, it's been answered exceedingly abundantly more than that. I haven't had a wonderful life, guys. I've had an unbelievable life. God has been so good to me. I don't even deserve a drop of his blessing. I don't deserve an ounce of his time. I deserve to be cast aside. I deserve to be forgotten. I deserve to be punished, crushed. My God is just that amazing. So here's what I want to do. I want to close our time in prayer. And I want to ask you to do something. I want you to close your eyes, bow your head, and I want you to do something with me. I want you to think about these questions. What is the Lord going to do with you? Are you fully sold out to his cause? If you're not, that can change right now. Maybe you don't know him. Maybe you've sat here and you've heard me talking about Jesus approaching this rich young ruler guy, and you're kind of thinking, oh, well, I'm kind of like that guy. You can come to know Jesus in these next few moments. And instead of walking away sad, instead of walking away appalled and rejected, you can walk away new. I don't care who you are, where you've been, what you've done. I don't care how good or bad you think you are. Jesus is wanting to crush your idols and exalt himself on the throne of your heart. So give yourself to him, and you'll spend eternity with him. Turn over what is perishable to gain what is imperishable. And if that's you, here's what I want to do. Nobody's looking around. If that's you and you're saying, yeah, Matt, I've been playing a game, or I just walked in here, I don't know Jesus, but I want to know him. If that's you, you can just raise your hand real quickly. I just want to pray for you. You may have gone to church. You may have done all the right things, but deep inside you know I haven't surrendered myself to him. I've been playing a game. I am the rich young ruler. I'm hanging on to all my stuff, pretending to follow him. If that's you, let me pray with you. Lord, I ask that you would, man, soften the heart of that person in this room, that they would know you, that they would know your surpassing power and glory. God, they would see how worth it you are. Whatever it is they're hanging on to, Lord, it's not worth it in relation to you. You're so good. And then for the Christian in the room that still has trouble hanging on to that idol, that one that Jesus has knocked over, and he knocks over time and time and time again, he's crushed it, but we find ourselves with a little bottle of super glue trying to put it back together. If that's you, raise your hand, and I'm going to be raising my hand. I want to pray for you. What is it you're hanging on to? What is it the thing that Jesus has told you to set down? And he said it time and time and time again. And you keep looking down, finding it in your hand. If that's you, I want to pray for you. Pray for me. Father, I pray for those in this room, those of us that have our hands up, maybe have our hands up in our hearts. God, we know we're hanging on to something. We know that it's hindering our walk with you because we're elevating above a place of you, of your rightful place. Lord, I pray that you would, man, help us to understand how futile it is to hang on to that. Help us to understand how good you are. And Lord, that you don't disappoint. When we set that idol down, we're not going to walk away thinking we got a raw deal. God, we love you. We want to walk with you faithfully. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We honor you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.